A reading from the book of Sirach. Wisdom praises herself and tells of her glory in the midst of her people. In the assembly of the Most High, she opens her mouth, and in the presence of his host, she tells of her glory. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. I dwelt in the highest heavens, and my throne was in a pillar of cloud. Alone I compassed the vault of heaven and traversed the depths of the abyss. Over waves of the sea, over all the earth, and over every people and nation, I have held sway. Among all these, I sought a resting place. In whose territory should I abide? Then the Creator of all things gave me a command. And my Creator chose the place for my tent. He said, make your dwelling in Jacob, and in Israel receive your inheritance. Before the nations, in the beginning, he created me, and for all the ages I shall not cease to be. In the holy tent I ministered before him, and so I was established in Zion. Thus in the beloved city he gave me a resting place, and in Jerusalem was my domain. I took root in an honored people, in the portion of the Lord, his heritage. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to Jesus Christ.
The light was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." the gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I would expect that there are probably a few of you here today wondering where on earth we got our first reading from, and what the heck did we do to the song? We referenced a couple of books that we don't normally hear about. The first reading came from the book of Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. And the psalm was replaced by a portion from a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Both Sirach and The Wisdom of Solomon are part of a collection of 14 books known as the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha simply means hidden things, though these things aren't really all that hidden. What we find with the Apocrypha is that these are Jewish books that were written from a couple hundred years before Jesus until a couple hundred years after. And they tell us what the Jews were thinking in that time outside of what is already identified as part of the canon of Scripture. So Western Protestantism would say that there are 66 books in the canon of Scripture, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. These are the ones that are inspired by God and are our Scriptures. The 14 apocryphal books, well, they're debated. Protestants would say they're not Scripture at all. But according to my copy of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, which I have in my office, they say that 7 of the books are considered Scripture. Sirach and Wisdom of Solomon and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Tobit and Judith and I think additions to Esther, they are considered part of the Catholic Bible. So the Catholic Bible is made up of 73 books, not just 66 books. But then if you go and check the Greek Orthodox Church or the Slavonic Church or the Coptic Church out east, they take different combinations of these books. So the interesting thing is worldwide, there is no agreement on what makes up the canon of Scripture, except that all Christian groups would agree that these 66 books, at the very least, are considered Scripture. Okay, that's great. That's wonderful. That's lovely. One might ask the question, why are we even referring to the Apocrypha at all if it's not part of the Scriptures? Well, the Anglican Church makes it clear that, yes, those 66 books are canonical, but the 14 books of the Apocrypha are still valuable to us, and we can learn from them, so we ought not to simply ignore them. And just so you know, we read from Sirach and Wisdom of Solomon today because it was actually an option provided for in the Revised Common Lectionary. This wasn't just Reverend Derwin deciding to change the readings. This is 100% legit to do this, okay? In fact, our copy of the Alter Bible here has those 14 books inside of it. So we have those there. But if there's any concern about hearing from the Apocrypha, let me just simply ask you this. Have any of you read any modern Christian books by any Christian authors in the last 100 years? You know, have you ever read something from C.S. Lewis? How about N.T. Wright? Maybe Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of Canterbury. Maybe you've been reading some evangelical authors like Max Lucado or Josh McDowell or something. Or maybe you've read something from one of the popes. None of that is Scripture. And we don't just throw it out. We recognize that they're saying something about the Christian faith and some we can learn from because it's reflecting what we've been learning over the past 2,000 years, and we see it as valuable. We don't treat it as Scripture, but we see it as valuable. It's the same thing with the Apocrypha. This is giving us insight as to how the Jews were thinking in this time before and after Jesus. And so, having said that preamble, let's take a look at what it is we learn from Sirach. We find in this book of Sirach that it begins by saying that this is something about wisdom. And wisdom praises herself and tells of her glory in the midst of her people. So here wisdom is personified as a woman. This happens in the Hebrew Bible as well. There are 5 books of wisdom literature in the Old Testament: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And in Proverbs in particular, wisdom is personified as a woman. So we're seeing this same pattern happening here. Now, what does wisdom say about herself in this? I came forth from the mouth of the Most High. Well, that's interesting. The Most High is God. And when we think about something coming forth from our mouths, what do we usually think of? We think of words. Now, we heard from John chapter 1 as our gospel reading this morning, but last week on Christmas Eve, we read the first part of John chapter 1, which said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was with God in the beginning." And here, wisdom says that she came from the mouth of the Most High. Interesting. I covered the earth like a mist, wisdom says. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the earth at creation. So is wisdom and the Spirit of God the same thing? We've got something pretty close happening here. I dwelt in the highest heavens. Who gets to live in the highest heaven? Well, that's where God lives, right? And my throne was in a pillar of cloud. We know from the Exodus and Numbers that the Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day. And anybody who has a throne has got some authority going on. And so wisdom has this throne and this pillar of cloud. Alone I compassed the vault of heaven and traversed the depths of the abyss. Among all these, and over every people and nation, I have held sway. Wisdom is making some pretty amazing claims here. Very divine kinds of claims. And then it goes on and says that, wisdom says, then the creator of all things gave me a command. Okay, so the creator of all things is distinct from wisdom, so that's God, right? You know, God the Father, according to our Christian Trinity, is separate from wisdom. And my creator chose the place for my tent. He said, make your dwelling in Jacob, and in Israel receive your inheritance. So this is fascinating, that now wisdom, which is saying to be responsible over all creation, now gets to inhabit one particular place for one particular people, in this case, the Jews themselves. Before the ages, in the beginning, he created me, and for all the ages, I shall not cease to be. So wisdom is immortal, but wisdom is created, so not the same as God. And I was established in Zion, and in Jerusalem was my domain. You know, throughout the Hebrew Bible, we understand that the temple in Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God. That's where Yahweh, the God of Israel, was understood to live. And here, wisdom is claiming Jerusalem as her place to live by order of God as well. We see in these words that the Jewish understanding of God has been developing and morphing and evolving over the course of time. At the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, we see a rather elementary understanding of God. We see God operating in a way that is fairly simplistic. We come to this understanding that Yahweh is the God of Israel. Right? Chemosh is the god of the Moabites, Marduk is the god of the Babylonians, but Yahweh is the god of Israel. But then over time, the understanding is, well, actually, Yahweh is the god of everything. He's greater than all the gods and is indeed over creation. And now we get this idea of wisdom being something else of an expression of the divine, which is really fascinating. Now, what do we do with this in terms of our Christian perspective? Well, I would suggest to you that we find this understanding of wisdom being brought into the Christian story as well. Because when you read the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul in particular, but also other writers, continuing with this idea of wisdom being an important part of our life as followers of Jesus. In this letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul starts off by saying, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Well, that's interesting, because we just read from Sirach that Israel was chosen to be the dwelling place not only of God but also of wisdom. But now Paul says, well, no, us Christians are the ones who have been chosen. This whole notion of chosenness at all is something that is brought from Jewish thinking into this Christian understanding. But he goes on and he says, with all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So here the Apostle Paul invokes wisdom as being part of the package for what God is doing to bring all things in Christ. What's going on? What we are seeing is some of our inheritance from Judaism coming into Christianity. But it's not just some of Jewish thought and the development of their understanding of God that comes into Christianity. We also see it from other sources. Now, last week on Christmas Eve, if you were there, or if you saw the video, if you weren't able to attend, we talked about that first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we acknowledged that the Greek underneath that is this word logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And we talked about how the logos was a Greek philosophical understanding that emerged a couple hundred years before Jesus showed up. And here the writer of the Gospel of John is saying, they were right. They were onto something. So much so that I can just take this concept of the logos and say that it was with God and indeed was God and was responsible for creation. It was indeed the source of all being, the source of all life. These Greek guys were right. And then we talked about how, because he equates it with Jesus, the incarnation, I mean, this is a Christmas service after all, right? It says Christmas. I got to talk about the incarnation today. But that's what's going on. And so now, as we said last week, we could go ahead and reword that first chapter of John and say, in the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God. The Christ was with God in the beginning, and through the Christ, all things were made. And here Paul is saying all things are going to be wrapped up in Christ. The point I'm making here is we are seeing in the Christian story, beginning with Jesus' birth, and then his growth into a man and his ministry, and all that is being written and said about him, we see brought into the Christmas story and embraced by the Christmas story and the Christian story altogether, Greek philosophy that was correct, Jewish theological development that was correct. Because as you continue to read the New Testament over and over again, it's about how we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to understand and be wise and mature. All of this is wisdom stuff. And it is embraced as something really important for us to hold on to. And so Christianity is being informed by Judaism and even by Greek philosophy, these aspects that are correct and that fit and that continue to be brought into our faith. Let me add one more piece to this puzzle. An interesting observation to be made is that in the Hebrew Bible, there is no reference to a personification of evil at all until very, very late, until the scriptures that are written after the Jews were in exile. Yeah, there's the snake in the Garden of Eden, but it's just the serpent. It's not the devil. It's not Satan in that respect. We do get a reference to the Satan, Ha-Satan, the accuser, in that early book of Job, where the council of the gods are meeting and they're debating what's going on. But Ha-Satan in that story is not functioning the way that we would understand the devil does today, right? You don't get any notion that there is a particular individual who is responsible for evil until after the exile. Prior to that, Jewish understanding was that all things, good and bad, were ultimately sourced from God. That God alone, Yahweh alone, was the one responsible for that. We see this in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. This was written just before the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile in 722 BCE. Speaking for God, Isaiah says, "I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe." In other words, I make what is good and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. The Jewish understanding of God earlier on was that God was ultimately sovereignly responsible for everything good and bad. That's the way it worked. But then they go into exile. They're exiled to Babylon. Babylon ends up being defeated by the Persian Empire. And what has happened in the Persian Empire before they went into exile is this man named Zarathustra showed up. His Greek name is Zoroaster. And he was a priest, and his understanding of God and how God worked introduced this idea that it doesn't make sense that there'd be this good God who is responsible for bad things. So he said, you know what? There's got to be a corresponding opponent in the heavenlies, a divine being who is responsible for badness. And so Zoroastrianism is what introduced this dualism of a good God and a bad being that we have come to call devil, the devil or Satan. This is how the Persians believed. Israel comes into exile and is immersed in all of this. And after Israel goes back to the promised land, Now you start reading about this bad guy, this evil one. And then it is also embraced into Christianity. Because when Jesus begins his ministry, after he is baptized, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Suddenly, this personification of evil emerges, and it is now part of the Christian story. Now, today, 2,000 years later, we would rightly debate whether or not there really literally is a personal being that embodies evil that we could call the devil or Satan. But we would certainly agree that there's no question that there is evil in the world. There is stuff going on in the world that is separate from the goodness of God. And to try to say that the good God is the one responsible for that perversion of that which is good doesn't make any sense. And so even though in 2,000 years we've perhaps moved away from that harsh belief in a particular being, nevertheless, this awareness, that duality is to be found. In looking at all of this, some would say and have said that all we're seeing here is Christianity is just cherry-picking what it wants from Judaism and from Greek philosophy and from Zoroastrianism and just basically incorporating a bunch of other religious ideas and creating their own religion. People have said that, and I understand why they might say that. But I would suggest to you that what we're seeing instead in the incarnation, because Christianity is all about Jesus, in Jesus showing up, in Jesus being born, seeing humanity and the divinity come together, Jesus, the man, the divine, the Christ coming together, we are seeing in the incarnation this one who is representative of all humanity. And this one who is representative of all humanity emerges from a Jewish context, but then very quickly in his own ministry and then what happens afterwards, we find out that people who aren't Jewish get to be included too. That the chosenness of the Jews are now expanded into the chosenness, if you will, of those who have faith in Christ, and anybody in the world can be part of that group. And then, of course, that chosenness, by the way, is not to say, hey, we're the good ones, we're the ones who are right, but we are the ones who get to be a blessing to the world. And those who come and participate in Christ are ones who come from a variety of backgrounds who have been seeking God. You read in the New Testament about people who are God-fearers, who aren't Jews. You have people who are given credit for their faith, even though they don't have any understanding exactly of who Jesus is. And we see Jesus taking those things that people have learned of God and saying, yeah, you're right about that. I mean, look at it this way. The God who created all things is all over the world and wants to be known. And so people naturally are inclined to try to find out who God is. Does it not make sense that people in their efforts to discover who God is would be hitting on something? And finding out that, yeah, that this is what God is like. And here's the point, ultimately. Right there, when Jesus was spending his time in about 300 square kilometers in Israel, in the Middle East, right there, the incarnation, a wonderful thing that we're glad to see, is God not present everywhere? Isn't that part of the point? He doesn't just live in a temple made by human hands? So that means while Jesus is doing his thing, the ancient Chinese over here are doing their thing, and the First Nations on Turtle Island over here are doing their thing at the same time. Do they know nothing of God? Are they absolutely clueless about God? Are they completely in darkness? And is Jesus showing up to say, okay, I'm here now, just so you know, I'm right, and all y'all are wrong. And unless you look at me and know me and believe in me, that's it. You're toast. You don't know anything. No. The fact that the Christian story is saying these Greek philosophers were right, the fact that the Christian story includes this emphasis on wisdom from Jewish thought, the fact that it includes this good versus evil thing from Zoroastrianism, I would argue, is showing that the incarnation is saying, you know what? People are learning stuff about God. And the one who is God incarnate is able to point to the fact that these truths that have been discovered over here and these truths about God that were discovered over here are indeed true. Because after all truth is God's truth, is it not? And so peoples everywhere are able to learn something of God. And in Christ, what we are seeing are all these truths being pulled together and found in him. And so the world can be blessed in knowing God. And God has come to earth as a representative human. What does all of this mean ultimately for us? This has been a pretty heady sermon, especially as a Christmas sermon. But I think what I would encourage you with in these thoughts is to recognize that in the pursuit of truth, truth is truth regardless. And truth about God is true wherever people happen to come upon it. We as Christians look to Jesus as the centerpiece of the embodiment of God, the source of our truth, the one who is active in the world. But when we see that God is already active over here and already active over there, and these peoples from outside of our Christian group are hitting upon something that's true of God, let us embrace that for being an accurate discovery of truth and acknowledge the fact that God is bigger than often what we tend to do. Because our tendency is, well, we're Christians, right? This is the best religion, isn't it? Of course it is. Like ours, yeah, that's why we're Christians, because we like it, we want it to be right. We're more right than anybody else. That's easy to go into that idea and to emphasize it so much that it minimizes the idea that God could be at work anywhere else. Make no mistake, we center our attention on Jesus. The Christ is the one whose name we bear. And so in following God through what we see in Jesus by the agency of the Holy Spirit, I'm simply saying that we are ones who are able to reach out to the people in the world and say, come and worship God as we discover more of who God is. And let's look at Jesus, who has done so much and taught so much, because Jesus is this one who has brought the divine to us in person. And this is the one that we follow. Amen.